Morning and Merry Christmas. Well, after that wonderful sermon we had last week from Pastor Tom, I feel pretty inadequate up here this morning, but God in his providence has, in fact, I didn't know I would be up here until Wednesday evening after Men of the Word met, and I was driving home to Eugene where I live, and I got a call from Orrin telling me how very ill Pastor Tom was and if I could fill the pulpit. And I thought, well, you know, when I was at my the church I used to go to in Eugene, I'd done a series, short series in Ephesians, and yeah, I'll pull out one of those files and I'll do that. It'd be 3-4 hours, but I can just go to the file. Now, that was probably about the time I was getting on the freeway. And it's still another 35 minutes to my house. And I kept thinking about how much I dislike going to a Christmas service or an Easter service and hearing something on 2 Kings or Jude. I want to hear about Christmas. I want to hear about Easter. So my 3 or 4 hour preparation ended up to be kind of a 9 or 10 hour preparation, dealing with some truths about Christmas. And so I'd like to share with you this morning some biblical thoughts concerning the miraculous coming of Jesus Christ. Now these thoughts concerning Jesus and the incarnation, that God is with us, they're not comprehensive. It's not everything that Christmas means, but I do hope that what I have gleaned from the Bible and what I share with you this morning will cause you to thankfully and gratefully consider God's indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that that entails. So, as we begin, would you pray with me again? Father, we are so thankful that from eternity past, you planned sending your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. You planned to set your love upon us through him. That you planned that baby would become our Savior, and we are so thankful for that. We did nothing to earn it. It was all done by your grace and mercy. And now, Lord, we would ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate us, enlighten us, enliven us to live for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the miraculous conception and the incarnation of Jesus, the virgin birth, Scripture without apology declares as an absolute fact. Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit without human father, by the miraculous work of God. And we've seen some of that biblical verification given to us this morning. Dennis read the passage out of Luke, and I'd just like to read one verse from the passage that he read, and that is Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." We also read in Matthew, in chapter 1, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So why is the incarnation, why is the birth of Jesus so important? Now, I titled my sermon, I don't often title sermons, but I did this one, and it's the greatest event in world history. This is the greatest event in the history of man. And why is it so important? Why is the birth of Christ so essential? Well, it's not the presents. Despite my daughter, when she was about 4, Dorothy and she were headed to the mall, and Dorothy thought this would be a good teaching moment. It's just the two of us. And she said, we homeschooled our kids and taught them about Jesus and read the Bible and went to Sunday school and all that stuff. And Dorothy thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use this time as we drive to the mall as a teaching moment. And she said, Emily, what is the best thing about Christmas? And Emily said, presents. So Dorothy calmly and rationally said, no, don't you realize that when Jesus came, he came to suffer, bleed, and die for our sins, that we might go to heaven, and kind of explain things to her as much as a 3 or 4 year old could explain. And she said, so now what do you think? She said, Mom, I don't care what you say, it's presents. Well, it's not presents. And it's not family times. It's not the ham or the turkey or even the prime rib roast. It's not the caroling or the watching of Christmas movies. No, the vital truth, the essential truth of the coming of the child to Bethlehem is actually that God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, assumed human flesh. Now, we call this the incarnation, that God assumed, the second person of the Trinity assumed a full humanity, the fullness of human flesh. And why is this so vital? Why is the coming of Jesus so essential? Well, first of all, it demonstrates that salvation must come from God. Let me say that again. Salvation must come from God. It cannot come from man, for man is fallen and corrupt. It must come from God. It fulfills the curse given, the coming of Jesus fulfills the curse given to the evil one in Genesis chapter 3. When God said to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right there, after the first sin, God cursed Satan, and that curse would bring about salvation. God always moves first in salvation. God always moves first. Here, God promised Satan that someday one would come who would destroy the evil works that he had perpetrated on the human race, that he would reverse the curse that had been assigned to Adam and his offspring. And isn't it amazing that the very first person who sinned, Eve, the very first person who sinned in history, Eve, is also given the blessing to destroy sin. Well, we read also concerning God's movement in salvation is that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see that God sent his son born of woman. That is the fulfillment of that curse against Satan in Genesis chapter 3. And that sending of his son is the implementation of God's promise that he did way back there in Genesis. The incarnation is a clear statement that salvation never comes through human effort, but always is the work of our loving and gracious God. And the scripture repeats that over and over again. A memory verse that you all know is, for grace you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For grace you have been saved. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one would boast. Salvation is always, always of God. The same writer of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is always the work of God. And the implementation of that salvation started that very first Christmas morning. That's where the Word became flesh. The birth of Jesus and the incarnation bring together the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus. And that was necessary to procure our salvation. The birth of Jesus was the perfect means that God used to send his son into the world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He gave, those three words, that he gave, is a comprehensive term covering the miraculous conception of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus that he lived, the horrors of the cross, and his sacrificial death. The birth of Christ, the incarnation, is the implementation of God's miraculous provision to redeem fallen and corrupt mankind. And as we have already read that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, that's in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see that God sent forth his Son. That is the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity. God sent forth his Son, and then Paul says, born of woman, and that's the humanity. That Christ was fully God, the second person of the Trinity, and fully human, born of a woman, born of Mary. Now, God could have used alternative means to send his Son, the God-man, but that would not likely have established the humanity and the deity in the one person as we clearly see. He could have created Jesus a complete human being in heaven without any human parent, but if that were the case, it would be difficult for us to understand how Jesus could be fully human as we are, and he would not be part of the human race that descended from Adam. He also could have created a Jesus with a human father and mother, and then somewhere in his early life miraculously made him divine. But that would make his divine nature harder to comprehend, since he had a sinful origin, corrupt like ours. So we can see from the incarnation God's wisdom ordained in the union of the divine and the human influence of Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is. It is this divine union, the full humanity of Jesus and the full deity of Christ accomplished in this event. That baby in the manger in Bethlehem was fully human, but he was fully God. He was human. He wept. He had to have his diaper changed. He cried. He spit up. But somehow he was still holding all things together by the word of his power. That was the second person of the Trinity, manifest right there. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, allows for the pre-existence of the divine person and nature. The eternal Son of God existed before Mary's miraculous conception and Christ's virgin birth. And Jesus declares this himself. If you want to follow along in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in verse 5, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, as he prays to the Father, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." God the Son always was. He was not created. He eternally was begotten and existed. Jesus, the God-man, is one person with two natures, as Isaiah rightly declared. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "For us a child is born," a child, a human. "For us a human is born, and to us a son is given." The Son, the second person of the Trinity. There you have that divine nature melded with a human nature. As the divine person, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is fully God and is fully human. He assumed a full humanity. The miraculous birth and conception of Jesus makes possible Christ's true humanity, but without inherited sin. All humans have inherited Adam's legal guilt for sin and have inherited Adam's corrupt nature. Paul expounds that truth in the book of Romans in chapter 5. There we read in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man," that one man is Adam, that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, all sinned in Adam. David makes this same reality. He affirms it in Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not talking about the act of procreation. He's not talking about that when he says, in sin my mother conceived me. What he's telling us there is that his mom sinned, so he sinned. And before that, his mom's mom and dad sinned. And before that, their mom and dad sinned, all the way back, tracing it as far back as Adam. Every human being from the time of Adam forward has been a sinner by nature and a sinner by representative imputation. But that is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam was interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam like every other human ever conceived and born. That is why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other humans did not belong to Christ and could not belong to Christ. One of the clearest testimonies of this truth we find in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, writes the writer of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin. He couldn't sin. He is fully human, yet without sin. And it's because of this divine union, the Holy Spirit's divinity and Mary's humanity, witnessed initially in the conception and the virgin birth of Christ, that power of God came upon her and overruled her sinful human nature. Later in the book of Hebrews, we read, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. There wasn't the slightest blemish. There was nothing. Jesus is fully human and yet without human corruption. And that's the wonder of the coming of Christ. That's the wonder of the Word became flesh. Mary's inherited sin nature was overpowered by the Holy Spirit. As we already read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel of the Lord said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That is, God's power will overshadow that sin nature that Mary was born with. That sin nature that her mother was born with, and back. So that, Luke goes on, for that reason, the Holy Child, that is the human, sinless Christ, shall be called the Son of God, the divine Son of God. There we have this union of humanity and divinity. The incarnation explains why Jesus had human weaknesses. And the scripture tells us that all over the place, that he was truly human, just like you and me. He wearied in his journey in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus is tired. He sits down. And the scripture tells us he was by Jacob's well. So Jesus being wearied from his journey, he was tired. He got tired just like you and I get tired. The God-man was fully human. And he had all the human foibles of flesh that we have, but he did not sin. He was thirsty. Even on the cross, as he said, it is finished, he said, I thirst. He was hungry. You remember after the temptation, the scripture tells us that he hungered. He was God in the flesh. Now, I've been talking about the incarnation. And it's important. I think I probably should have defined this sooner, the term incarnation. Perhaps the best definition of that word is found in John's Gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 14, where we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you say, well, who is this Word who became flesh? Well, look back up to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was with God, he was God. It is the second person of the Holy Trinity who became flesh. That's what the incarnation means, that the second person of the Trinity assumed human flesh. We know he was human because his human body died on the cross. We can witness his humanity because he possessed a human mind. Luke tells us that Jesus was advancing in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men. As he grew, the human Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom. Jesus, like you and me, was tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. This Jesus, this Messiah, this God-man, because he was fully human, was tempted like all men and women, but unlike all men and women, he did not fall to the temptation. The man Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life, the life that Adam failed to live. He came to do the Father's will and fulfilled every facet of that will. We can observe his humanity, that he prayed with real human emotion and conviction. Again, the author of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Jesus prayed with real human emotion and conviction because he was truly human. That is what Christmas is truly about. God, the second member of the Holy Trinity, assuming the likeness of human flesh and becoming one of us. So in the Christmas story, we have this miraculous reality of the incarnation, whereby the eternally existing second person of the Trinity assumed all the essential characteristics of humanity and became the God-man. He is the God-man because he has all the fundamental traits of humankind, yet he retains all the attributes of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, beyond the incarnation demonstrating the humanity of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the incarnation explains why Jesus was fully divine, why he was fully God. He indeed was fully man, yet he was also fully God. The Christmas story proclaims the divinity of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, as we've read, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which translated is God with us. God with us. Again, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or the Greek word is he tabernacled or tented with us. He was here in that fleshed tabernacling with us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The incarnation means that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, the second member of the Trinity. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." All the fullness of God was in and is in Christ. The incarnation reveals that the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, has come to dwell with man. He is the eternal God. In the book of Revelation, Jesus makes this claim about himself. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He is eternal. The birth of Jesus at Christmas declares to us that the omniscient God of the universe has condescended and revealed himself to men. The Apostle John writes concerning this omniscience that Jesus had no need to hear or have anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in every human being. He knew what was in their hearts. He knows what is in their minds. In Psalm 139, David says, he says, "You know what's on my tongue before I speak it. You know me. You know all about me." And that's true of God the Son. He knows all about us. The incarnation revealed to us that Jesus is the omnipresent God in the person of Jesus. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "I want you to go into the world. I want you to preach this gospel. I want you to make disciples, teaching them to keep all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always." So here we have the Son of God, Jesus, at the right hand of God the Father. Nevertheless, he is with me and with you if you are in Christ always. He is the omnipresent God. That is Christmas. That is that manger, the omnipresent God, there in that little crib. He is the omnipotent and authoritative God. You remember they were out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, they came up, that is the disciples, they came up and they woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and they became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Well, what's the answer? He's the all-powerful God of the universe. That's who Christ is. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what the coming of Christ is all about. And he is worthy of our worship. For not even the Father, we read in John chapter 5 and verse 21, and this is Christ's words himself. He says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, for he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Well, how do we honor the Father? By worshiping him. We're to worship Christ. When Thomas said, "I don't believe this stuff about this resurrection, and I ain't going to believe it until I can put my hands in his side and my fingers in the holes in his hands." And so a few days later, they're meeting, and there's Thomas and there's Jesus. And Jesus says, "Thomas, bring your fingers over here." And what is Thomas's response? He puts his fingers in the side and in the holes in his hands, and he says, "My Lord and my God." He worships. Christ deserves all our worship. In Matthew 28, we read, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings,' and they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him." Jesus is to be worshiped because he is the God of the universe in human flesh. So, why this miraculous conception? Why this second person of the Trinity assuming human nature. Why did that have to happen? Why the incarnation? Well, the incarnation is necessary in order to have two natures in one person to bring about our salvation. First of all, it brings about our salvation as Christ is our representative of perfect obedience. Back to the book of Romans again, and Paul expounds this in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. But here we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. And there we read, "So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." Well, who's that one transgression? Well, that's Adam. That's Adam's fall. "Even so, through the act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience," there's Adam again, "the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many are appointed righteous." Jesus, the perfect God-man, obeyed God where Adam failed and disobeyed. Paul makes it clear that Adam's sin left the entire human race guilty before God. And his guilt is imputed to us. Nevertheless, the righteousness of Christ has also been imputed to those who will believe. Secondly, Jesus at his incarnation became the God-man to be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin, so that lost men and women could be reconciled to God. And it is here, this aspect of the incarnation, this aspect of the birth of Christ, this coming of the God-man, perhaps more than any of its other benefits, here we see the divine genius, wisdom, and absolute goodness of God. Before the coming of Jesus, men were in a dreadful state. You and I were in a dreadful state. The scripture tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means we're never going to get there. We fall short of the mark. Every human being has willingly and rebelliously turned from God, our Creator, to whom we owe allegiance, to whom we owe worship. Nevertheless, we rebelled. We have fallen short. Ephesians chapter 2 in the verse 3 asserts that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is, we were all born with the wrath and the judgment of God upon us. We were already under God's wrath. Why? Well, Romans 8, verse 7 says, "The mind of the flesh is enmity toward God." That is man's fallback position, enmity against God. He is God's enemy. He's at war with God. Man, in his natural state, finds himself in this dreadful position. He is under the righteous judgment and wrath of the eternal God, his Creator, whom he has rebelled against and made his enemy. And the outcome of this state, the result of that, is death. Romans 3:23 in the first half of that verse says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, death here is more than the absence of life. Here, death refers to the conscious knowing and experiencing of a separation from the goodness, mercy, and love of God. It is being separated unto the wrath of God, separated unto the judgment of God. And this wrath is for eternity. Jesus pictured this judgment, this wrath, as a fire that is never extinguished, and as a worm that continually gnaws. That's Romans 3:23a. But there's 3:23b. And here it is, that momentous grand reality of the birth of the God-man. The wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here the genius of God comes into play. It is the absolute wisdom of God that shines forth here as bright as the noonday sun. Often Pastor tells us of and reads to us of the great exchange, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, the sinless Son of God, because he was sinless, was able to become man's sinless, perfect substitute on the cross, receiving the full wrath of God in our place, not for his sin, but for our sin. All we could offer Christ was our sin, and he took it. If Jesus had not been a man, fully man, he could not have died in our place. And the penalty that was due sinners would not have been met. Unless Jesus was fully man, he could not have died to pay the penalty for man's sin. He could not have been the substitutionary sacrifice for us. But also, because he was the God-man, because Jesus was fully God, he could pay the price of redemption that only someone who is infinite could pay. For the penalty for sin was infinite suffering, and Christ, because he was infinite, was able to pay that price, pay that penalty. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing the full weight of the awful penalty for sin. Moreover, the Bible declares that salvation is from the Lord. And the whole message of the Bible demonstrates that no human being, no creature could ever save man. He cannot save himself, and no one else could save him. Only God himself could implement that. And he did that implementation, he began that implementation in that manger in Bethlehem so many years ago. When we contemplate the coming of the incarnate Son of God this Christmas, let us be mindful that the inauguration in Bethlehem was carried out at Golgotha. How can we not, with the Apostle Paul, declare the glory of God in what he's done in the coming of the Lord Jesus? In Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given first to him that it may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Can you this morning glorify God for the coming of Jesus, for all that was involved in that? Let me ask another question. What do you think about the incarnate Son of God? Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Is he your Savior? Has your sin and your rebellion and your self-willed opposition to God been dealt with? Has that infinite debt that you owe, has it been paid to God by the infinite Son of God? Or do you think you can handle that on your own? Do you really believe that you can somehow come up with the resources to pay that infinite debt? I'll tell you right now, you cannot. You cannot make that payment. Only Jesus, the God-man, can make that payment for you. So I implore you, be reconciled to God. Come to God if you have not yet come to Christ. Come to Christ and receive him. Trust that on the cross, he died for your sins. Trust that on the cross, he paid the penalty for every sin you ever did, past, present, and even those in the future. We read in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Have you received Christ? Have you wrapped your arms around his gracious provision? Have you made him your own? Perhaps you're a young person today, and you still have your parents' faith. You know, the faith that they taught you. And that's good. I'm happy they taught you that. But there's a time where you have to embrace that faith that it's your own. Do you personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending the God-man on our behalf. We thank you that we could never pay the price for our rebellion and our sin, our recalcitrance. Yet, Lord, in your mercy and goodness, you sent Christ to put on human flesh. Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that he condescended to come and serve, to seek and save those who were lost. Lord, I would pray that this morning we would better understand that. And more than that, that we would be rejoicing in this Christmas season, not in presents and not in family, but in the great goodness that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that in his name. Amen. And then finally, if you've never received Christ, if you've never come to Christ, I would ask you to not leave here today without doing that. Now, you can do that right where you sit, but maybe you're not sure. Maybe you don't understand that. Well, there's Oren here. Jack is here. Dennis over here. Is Dean here? Dean's right there with a big smile on his face. Those are all elders and pastors at this church, and they can tell you more about Jesus. I pray that today you would indeed consider him if you have not. Thanks.
Our last song, please.